Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 to 13. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. I need not remind you what you know very well indeed, and that is the fact that in these last few days millions of people all over the world have been celebrating Christmas. Young people, old people, people in all kinds of situations have laid aside their secular work, have opportunity to gather together as families to exchange greetings and maybe presents and remember this festival which is called Christmas. If you ask most people how they look upon it, they might not exactly put it into words, but the truth is they look upon it as a kind of interval in their experience. Happy interval indeed, a break from normal routine, an opportunity to meet with friends, an opportunity to celebrate, as they may say. And it comes round year by year, and we mark it, and then we go on with our ordinary lives. And that is indeed the characteristic of the way Christmas is commonly observed. That is to say, it comes as a temporary interlude in the midst of all the busyness and the hard realities of life. It doesn't actually change anything, but it gives something of a break or a relief, as you like to say, for a temporary period of days, and then life, normal life, as people might say, resumes afterwards. When we compare that state of mind with what we find in the scriptures concerning the birth and the incarnation of Christ, we find something stupendously different. And the difference is that when this message of the birth of Christ is truly received, then it's not a question of some temporary relief or happiness, but something life-changing happens. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's been writing to the believers in Crete, and he, in this second chapter, addresses old men, old women, young women, servants, all kinds of different people who belong to the church, and he tells them that the way they are to live is so entirely different for, that's the first word in verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men. He's speaking, of course, of the birth, the incarnation of Christ, and he says, because of the coming of the grace of God that appears unto all men, everything is changed. Every believing life is changed. The way the church lived in Crete was changed because we are taught, he says, teaching us the denying ungodliness and worldly lusts and so on. And of course, if you turn to the Gospels, you find exactly the same thing. Here are ordinary men and women like ourselves, read of them, the first disciples, John, and Peter, and Matthew, others. And when this message of the birth of Christ came to them. It came not as some temporary help or interlude, but it came with altogether transforming power. The Apostle John says, 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God is come, and has given us understanding, that we might know him that is true, and that we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We know that the Son of God is come, and because he has come, these wonderful things follow. And that, therefore, gives us cause to consider a question. And the question is, if so many millions of people celebrate Christmas, as they do, regularly, year by year, how is it that this festival has no permanent transforming effect? How can it possibly be that, considering this truth, people in a few days can assume that they go back to take up life where it was left off a few days before? How can that be? And I want us to try to think about that. And I believe that the scriptures answer the question. And the first answer, briefly, surely is this, that no one is going to take any benefit from the Christian message and the Christmas message unless they take that message seriously. That is to say, unless they give their mind to it, unless they stop and think about it. Unless they do that, they'll get no benefit from it at all. Now, of course, there are many people suppose that Christmas time is not a time for thinking at all. It's simply a time for enjoyment and amusement and merriment, perhaps. But to be asked to be sober and to think at Christmas time. But you know, the Bible teaches us that no one will get any help at all from the truth of our Lord's birth and incarnation unless they stop seriously to think. We read over the accounts of those who were present at the birth of our Lord Jesus. We read of so many different people, Mary herself, wise men came from afar, shepherds in the fields at night. These and other people, the aged Simeon in the temple, very different people, but one thing they all had in common. They were very serious. They were sore afraid, we read at one point, at the light and the truth that appeared to them. You know, it sounds a simple thing to say, but it's terribly true that there's a triviality and a frivolity that leads people to hell. The reason, of course, that the Reformed Church in Scotland and elsewhere in the 16th century sought to ban, and did, after many efforts, ban Yuletide, was that what people regarded as Christmas was actually a substitute for the real message. And the church was concerned that the real message should be heard. And the substitute was a message of such superficiality and such thoughtlessness that the church decided would be altogether better without it. Well, whatever you think of that, the fact of the matter is, and the Bible makes it very clear, that unless people come to think seriously, then the message of our Lord's birth will be of no avail whatsoever. The birth of Jesus is not entertainment. The birth of Jesus summons men and women to worship and to awe and to wonder. And I say the first reason why the message of Christmas, so-called, brings no real lasting help to people is they do not take it seriously. But secondly, much more than that, The message has no lasting influence unless they understand that the birth of Jesus was an appearing for salvation. That's what our text says. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men. It's a very striking word, isn't it? Appeared. You know, if we say someone appeared recently in Edinburgh, we are saying actually they belong somewhere else, but they were seen here in Edinburgh. That's right, that's what we understand, isn't it? He appeared in Edinburgh. Or when they say that a comet appeared in the sky, we mean that that comet really is usually in a different position in the skies, but it appeared over our horizon, it came there. We don't say a baby appeared. A baby is an entirely new beginning, isn't it? No life before, mystery of creation, baby comes into this world. But when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't say that of him, we say he appeared. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And that is what the scriptures repeatedly tell us. And our Lord himself, I am come down from heaven. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, our Lord says. He came from another position to a present position. Though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. He appeared. He was born. And the one who was born, as Mary was told, it shall be called the Son of God. Not that he became, you understand, the Son of God. He was born the Son of God. God and man in two natures and in one person forever. Great is the mystery, the scripture says, of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And it's what Paul is talking about here. And if we go wrong about the birth of Christ as an appearing of the Son of God coming into this world, a true birth, yes, in a stable, yes, but the one who was born is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. I say, unless we understand who was born, we shall not begin to understand the purpose for which he was born. And isn't that an amazing thing? That at this present time of year, so much attention, supposedly, is given to the birth of Christ, and yet minimal thought is given to the question, why was this person born? Why was it that our history is split and that we are now 2,003 years from the birth of Jesus Christ, Anno Domini, 2003. Why do people ask that question? They don't. They don't know who he was that was born, and they don't know why he came into the world. And our text says he came for this purpose. The grace that brings salvation, has appeared to all men. The word salvation, of course, means deliverance. It means liberty. Deliverance from what? Paul goes on to say, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's what Jesus has come to deliver his people from. Ungodliness and worldly lusts. What is ungodliness? Ungodliness is living our lives apart from God, apart from the will of God, apart from the recognition of God's right to us, living in forgetfulness of God, living as though God was not present in this world that he's created, That is ungodliness. And my friends, each one of us by nature are ungodly. We don't say naturally, as the psalmist said, whither shall I go from thy presence? We don't say that. Whither shall I flee from thy spirit? We don't live in the presence of God. We forget God. We make little idols of ourselves. Ungodliness. That's the portrait of everyone by nature. Not just these people in Crete who lived so long ago, but our portrait. Ungodliness and worldly lusts. And that means, of course, worldly desires, worldly passions. And desires, according to the scripture, are not in themselves sinful, necessarily. But if people are taken up with worldly desires, it means simply this, that all their interests and all their concerns are absorbed in what they can gain, in what they possess, in what they can eat, in what they can drink. Worldly lusts. My position, my prestige, my salary. It's all directed to my desires, and they're all centered upon this world. Worldly lusts. And the scripture says, Christ has come to bring us deliverance, salvation from worldly lusts. And if you ask any of us by nature, do we want deliverance from worldly lusts and ungodliness? The answer is, we don't. We love them. We enjoy them. That's the world that we know. That is why becoming a Christian is such a tremendous thing. God has to do something altogether beyond our power and conception to change us. That's why he had to send his only begotten Son into this world. That's what the scripture says. The grace of God hath appeared. What we have not deserved, what we have not looked for, God has done in sending his Son. And why did he come? Paul says, to deliver us from ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. In other words, and the text goes on in the 14th verse to say more of the same thing, Christ has come to make a people like himself. The angel said to Mary, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The people who Christ redeems are made like him, delivered from living for ourselves, delivered from fixing all our attention on this present world, the grace of God that brings salvation. Now I say the reason, second reason, why? Multitudes of people have no lasting benefit from this Christmas festival is they don't know that the birth of Christ was an appearing, and an appearing for the salvation of sinners. And it is the understanding of that truth that comes to us with transforming, wonderful power. Now there's a third thing that must be said. Most people suppose that life is a kind of cycle. The seasons go round, summer and autumn and winter, and Christmas, and spring, and life, and death, and we are born, and we die, and history goes round and round in cycles. And that's a great error. It's not true. History is not going in circles, it's going in a fixed direction. And it's a fixed direction that God has set. And what our text is teaching us is that the message of our Lord's birth and incarnation is not concluded at his birth, It is something that is ongoing, and is ongoing to another appearing. In other words, what Jesus began to do in his earthly ministry is being carried on now, and was being carried on when Paul was speaking, writing, about 60 years after the birth of Jesus. And what our Lord was doing 60 years after his birth was this. He was coming to people on the island of Crete who were rough, brutal, gluttonous people, described in the previous, the first chapter, as liars, evil beasts, and so on. He was coming to people like that, and Christ was renewing them, changing them. Paul says, the grace of God hath appeared to all men, teaching us, changing us, instructing us. And that's what Christ is doing in this present world. Wonderful thing. And it's going on now. All parts of the world. People who by nature have a portrait that makes them ungodly and living for worldly desires, they are transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. Last month, as some of you know, some of us had the privilege of being in a conference in the Ukraine, in the former Soviet Union. And the organizer of the conference was a man, as the first 35, 40 years of age. And what was his history? He was a KGB officer. He had lived to brutalize people and to exercise all kinds of authority. And Christ had made him a little child. And now he was full of gentle concern to make others know the Savior. Changed. Well, that's happened in Crete. Happens all over the world. It's the proof that the work that began when our Lord came to this world is a work that is going on. And it is going on, Paul says, not simply in our present little lives, but it is going on to the end. He says, we are being taught, we who are believers, denying ungodliness, that is, saying no to ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Another appearing. Christ is coming to reign in power and glory. See how Paul speaks of this present world and the future world. And we're living in the present world, but we're looking to the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, a Christian is someone who believes that history is in the hands of Christ. And no matter what scoffers may say, no matter what unbelievers may think, the future is all in the hands of Christ. And those who have thought in times past and even in times present that the influence of the gospel and of the Christian faith is an influence that's due to disappear from the earth are living in total delusion. We're looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I forgot to say one thing. When I was talking about how Christ changes people. I have in my hand a beautiful book that I want to encourage you to read. And you don't need to buy it. You can all go to local libraries and order books. We should do that. We pay our taxes for it. This is The Life of Richard Hobson of Liverpool. You may not have heard his name. But in Victorian times, he was a Church of England clergyman who began work in a cellar in the Windsor district of Liverpool. It was known as 16 Acres of Sin. Anybody who lived in the Windsor area of Liverpool was not likely to get employment. Such was the reputation of the place. It was dark beyond almost imagining. And this man, Richard Hobson, went into that area. And by the grace of God, working in their midst, lives were wonderfully transformed. And this is really his account of what he saw Christ doing. And he says a lot of things that that are immensely encouraging. And one thing that struck me as I looked at the book last night, he said that he got some criticism from some people for some of the ways that the church worked. He said, "I have been condemned in some quarters for encouraging what they call ignorant spouters. It is," he says, "I am convinced, one of the best ways to touch the thoughtless, many, nay, most of whom would not enter a church even if the parson could pray and preach like an angel. The common people will listen to a converted working man, one of themselves, whose language is, though often faulty in both grammar and pronunciation, that of his hearers, as he stands in the open air and says, as I have often heard, 'Come along, chaps, you know me, I was born and grew up in Windsor,'" and then he goes on quoting. His point is this: how did this work spread? It spread through the testimony of men, women too, whose lives were changed and who spoke for Christ. And people saw the transformation. That's New Testament Christianity. That's what Paul is talking about here in Crete. So, Richard Hobson of Liverpool, if you want to preach, if you ever feel a little downcast, if you're ever tempted to be discouraged, here's a book to pick up, to borrow, to buy, or whatever. I nearly forgot to tell you, and I would have gone to bed sorry tonight if I'd done that. Now, coming back to our text, what the apostle is saying is that the work that God began in the incarnation of his Son is a work that is going on, and it is going on until the day when every knee shall bow, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There is, of course, a very striking contrast given us in the Scriptures between the first appearing of Christ and his second appearing. His appearing as a babe, his appearing in humiliation, and his coming again in power and glory. Caiaphas thought that when Jesus was sentenced to death, that would be the end of him. And Jesus said to Caiaphas, "Hereafter thou shalt see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." We have those wonderful verses in Hebrews chapter 9, where we read, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." What does that mean? Without sin. It means his second coming will not be to bear sin. That's not what he's coming for. He is coming at that day to raise the dead, to finish the work of redemption, to put all things under his feet, that the ungodly shall be turned into hell. He came once with regard to sin. And that is why, in the long suffering of God, the work of the gospel goes on. People are being gathered in. Christ is doing his work. The day will come when that work is completed. So let us remember that history is moving towards the conclusion that God himself has set. And it belongs to Christ. So, a few questions for ourselves. When Paul says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us," we need to say, am I, in that little word, us? Have I been taught? Have I been delivered from living for myself? Is it true of me that this message has turned me around? And one way to test yourself is to say, do I think of life as this present world? In this present world, temporary world, passing world, It's not the world that's going to be forever. It's a passing world. If we're Christians, we know that we're moving through it. We're journeying through it. Pilgrims, says the scripture, as all our fathers were. And you know, for Christians, we are living on God's promises. We read in the Gospels that before our Lord was born, there were those in Jerusalem that waited for the consolation of Israel. And they waited for the consolation of Israel because they lived on promises. We read some of those promises in Isaiah chapter 9. They waited for the promises. And you know, believers today have far more promises than those Old Testament believers. We have those promises that our Lord will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. The gospel will be preached in all nations, says our Lord, and then shall the end come. We have promises upon promises concerning our Lord's coming. If we're Christians, these promises we look to. We want to depend on them. We trust in Christ's birth. We hope for his advent. As I thought about these words in our text, I was reminded of something that happened in our lives many years ago when we were in Sydney. There was a man in our congregation who, unknown to me, was a musician, I knew that, but he earned his living in large part by playing in nightclubs. He had to earn an income after all, and this is what he did. Until one night, or probably it was early morning, in the nightclub when everyone was merry and happy, so-called, someone shouted out to him, "Sing us Amazing Grace." And this good man, who I think was a true believer, didn't know what to do. He could see the utter inappropriateness of singing such sacred words in such a setting. He sang them, but he never sang again in a nightclub. You see, if we believe that grace is amazing, then something happens to us, and it changes us. That's what Paul is saying. If grace comes to us, we are changed people. And I must say just a word on the words that we've read. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. You know, when God first speaks to us individually, we may say, is it really possible that God speaks to me? Is it possible that I'm not simply hearing the voice of the minister, somebody else, but that God is speaking to me? And the answer, my friend, whoever you are, is true. God speaks to us. To all men. And our business is to hear and to repent and to entrust ourselves to Christ. And as we do that, and when we do that, we enter in to these wonderful blessings. To as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be called the sons of God. May God bless his word to us and help us to rest upon it.